As believers, we talk about growing and learning. In this segment on psychology, we talk about growing and learning. What does it mean to grow? How do we learn? Where does that come from? We talk about it. We go to school since, you know, preschool, and then to kindergarten, primary school, first, second, third grade, and so on, and then high school, college, university, learning. But more importantly, how do we learn as human beings in general? The minute we come out of our mother's womb, how does the learning process begin and mature and develop? And why is it, how is it, we keep on learning until the day we die? Learning, growing, and the different methods, the different ways of learning as well. These are fascinating. Today we're going to take you through the theories of Eric Erickson, as well as Jean Piaget and Harry Harlow, as they all have complementary theories helping us to understand what makes a human tick. What makes, how do they learn? How do they adapt? How do they then begin to become? And from there, in the next video, we're going to look at Kohlberg and also Fowler, looking at also the other stages of growth, as well as our faith stages. Looking forward to it. But first, Erickson and his theory of learning. How do we learn? How do we grow? Well, when it comes to learning, we then look at how this all comes together as far as human development and the mind and behavior. As you can see in this funny cartoon, that you have the baby there in this pacifier. Then he becomes a young kid, and then an adolescent, and then a young adult, and middle-aged adult, and then an older adult. And, well, and of course you can tell by the waistline. The waistline gets a little larger there later on. And then you have old age. Old age. And so in human development and the mind and behavior, we now look at what Erickson observed, what he studied, what he concluded. With development, it begins with the physiological, behavioral, and cognitive and social changes. And these occur throughout human life, which are guided by both genetic predispositions, nature, and as we call it as believers in Jesus, how God put that hot wiring in us as far as genetics, and how with God's hand there is that nature, but also by environmental influences as well, nature and nurture. I'm sure you've heard that debate many times, nature versus nurture. But here we look at both as they work together, as Erickson so well observed and defined. And here's Eric Erickson. Dr. Erickson developed this great theory to help us understand and put labels on what happens from day one through year number 8, and then also into our teens, and then into our adulthood. Well, here's how he defined it. With this graphic, we can see that it begins with, of course, infancy. Infancy. And how he then observed infancy is this. He saw infancy as the place where we begin to understand trust versus mistrust. For example, when a child is born, all he has is mom and dad, those who are there as well to care for him or her and to make sure that he or she is safe. There's an instant trust that is there with those who then care for him or her. I remember when my son was born, and as he came out of my wife, and he looked right at me, and I looked right at him, and we were both thinking the same, what just happened? And I look at this little life, and after about 30 seconds of looking at me, he cries. Of course, he's cold. It's like, ah, I what happened here? I was all warm and comfy inside Mom, but oh my goodness, I need a blanket. And what's interesting is that there's that trust and mistrust Erickson talks about. There's that need to trust Dad and then Mom as he's brought to the breast. And he's also in that place where he doesn't perceive it, he doesn't understand it yet, but it's very concrete. Hence, during our childhood, everything is concrete. Into adulthood, things can become more abstract. Or rather, we can think more abstractly about the world. Like the sky is blue, but what if it's green? To the child, the sky is blue. Until the child begins to ask, and I'm sure you've had this, where he says, well, why this and why that? Daddy, why? Mom, why? You might change your name after a while. Why? Why? That's a wonderful stage as well, which we'll get to here in a minute. So, trust. It is a given. It is not something that the child is just seeking because, well, whom shall I trust? He or she is not thinking about that at the moment. It's just an automatic. And there is the progression from there into trusting from Mom and Dad, then to other people. Well, we come back to then from infancy and trust versus mistrust, then to early childhood, autonomy versus shame and doubt. What does he mean? Well, what he means is that kids are very dependent on their parents to tell them what is right and what is wrong, moral development. In the next video, we're going to look at Dr. Fowler and his theory about faith development, which coincides and complements moral development and human development altogether. It's very interesting how Erik Erikson helps us to understand that altogether, really, and he doesn't really say this, of course, but what he's really saying here is that we are all spiritual. We are all spiritual beings. And out of the spiritual comes the moral, and comes the ethical, and comes also the faith practice. The spiritual practices, as well as the concrete practices, the physical things we do, and the day-to-day. It all comes out of the spiritual. Now, given that truth, we then look at the child then who is in his early childhood stage and when he is told by Mom, no, you are wrong, go to your room, there's that sense of shame. Because yeah, it's important that Mom says, no, this is wrong, no, you are wrong when you say that or when you do that. For example, Johnny, don't hit your sister. That's wrong. Oh, but I like it. Of course, he's testing the waters here. But ultimately, what Mom then tells him that he's wrong, she's saying, you are wrong and you need to be corrected, as well as rehabilitated. There's correction, but there's also rehabilitation. There's the tears, and then there's the hug. But see, with Mom, she's then showing him, alerting him to what is wrong as opposed to what is right. And also telling him what is right, how Johnny is right when he does the right things as opposed to the wrong things. And even when he's corrected, when she points out, that's wrong, then he begins to understand, oh, okay, I don't do that. That means I have to go in my room and I can't play with my toys. And that's wrong. And granted, there's a healthy sense of shame given the family structure and family of origin and so forth, which we always go back to, the family of origin issues. That little boy or little girl will say, okay, that's wrong. Oh, I feel real bad. and they're able to then understand that is wrong, this is right. Okay, shame and also morality. Autonomy versus shame and doubt. Because as we look at autonomy, the child realizes that he or she can't live on their own. They are dependent also on mom and dad, as well as they need mom and dad for their moral, as their moral compass. And they look to dad and mom as they look as representation of God Himself. Well, then we get into the preschool stage. The initiative versus guilt. And a lot of the same themes here. It's going from, again, the earlier stage of this, of, again, the autonomy, shame and doubt, getting into the initiative versus guilt, where, of course, the child then is shown what is wrong and right and also what is proper. They're given structure, and mom and dad help the child then to go get on a track of proper and appropriate behavior. And granted that if it's a healthy relationship between mom and dad and child, and also given the fact, let's assume the fact that mom and dad also have a moral compass themselves, assuming that they are believers and they follow Christ, and that they, of course, abide by the Ten Commandments, they obey God, they obey the Ten Commandments, then they also impart that upon the child. The child then is then feeling guilt when he or she then violates that. Why? Because there are boundaries, there are limits placed around where the child can go and the child cannot go. Guilt and initiative. Because the child wants to initiate this and go and do that. Much like the autonomy stage. Going to the initiate, because the child's getting older, the brain's beginning to develop more, and the child's more curious. But there's also the guilt part of it as well, when they're called out. Either that, not necessarily that they're maybe wrong, but just they need to get back in line, or I remember in first grade, and also kindergarten, you're taught how to stand in a line, for example. That is a way of placing structure on life and how we respect one another. I'll never forget, I was in Abu Dhabi. I was waiting for a plane to catch from Abu Dhabi to Chicago, there in the United Arab Emirates. As I was sitting there in that waiting area to get on my plane, a number of other men who had been in the United Arab Emirates to work and for some months and then to fly back home. Actually, now I remember it was a flight to Bangladesh. So there are a lot of Bangladeshi people there, men there. And what I observed was that they had, culturally speaking, they had this idea that they all would then, they all came as a group. It's very interesting. And I saw this and I thought, they're all wondering, they don't seem to have the idea of standing in a line to show their ticket or to wait or whatever. And they all rushed to the front. And the flight attendant or the gentleman at the desk was, get in line. Now, this is not to judge anybody or to criticize anything. I just observed how there's a group of men who I could tell they were there in the UAE to work for a time and then to go back home. But apparently they weren't taught how to stand in line. And culturally, maybe it's just that they'd all rush to the front. I don't know. However, what I do know, when it comes to the West, and what in my context, we were taught as kids to stand in the line. Hence, here's the structure part. And what Piaget, or rather Erickson, we'll get to Piaget in a minute, Erickson was trying to show us how this progresses. Autonomy versus shame, initiative versus guilt. And then we get to school age, industry versus inferiority, where then the child then begins to learn about task-oriented practices, how to accomplish a task, what work is, when it comes to doing your worksheet in school. And also being industrious, therefore, where then you work in groups and work doing exercise, or of course sitting and listening to the teacher. And of course, knowing that this builds self-esteem and also this builds confidence. So instead of feeling inferior, there is a feeling of being confident and also therefore being industrious in school. And from there, from primary school into secondary school, high school, adolescence kicks in. Identity versus role confusion. When the adolescent comes into this stage, when she enters age 12, the earliest really, and then of course age 13 on up, you have the adolescent who is trying to figure out who she is or who he is. Of course, developmentally, physically, things are beginning to pop out as far as becoming the man, becoming the woman. But still, they're in the in-between stage of being a child and an adult. And what happens is that they are in a place where they're acting out, or they're asking questions, or they're challenging mom and dad, or challenging the teacher, because they're going through a process we call differentiation. Erickson supports this. Because we're trying to differentiate, trying to identify who I am versus my mother and my father, or my teacher. Who am I? And from there, they enter their 20s, young adulthood, and by the age 24, adolescence is done. Because, as researchers have found out years ago, that the frontal lobe in the brain that finally is fully formed, and the brain finally enters into the adulthood stage. And also then, the person in question, the male or female, then is into that place where, as a young adult, they begin to see things more abstractly, as well as concretely, and begin to also process life as someone who is then driven, someone who then finally understands himself or herself, although maybe still trying to figure that out, in terms of college and majors and also purpose and direction. But they have the basic foundation, given childhood and adolescence now, of who they are as a man or a woman. But still then developing, learning and developing who they are then as a person. What is my purpose? And they're ready then to explore that, get into that, and also define that. Of course, as we say, with God's help. And that's where this all falls into place. Now for some, at 20, 25, yeah, I'm going to be the baker. Yes, I'm going to be the carpenter. Yes, I'm going to go into a trade. Or yes, I'm going to be a teacher. And they do. This becomes a lifelong pursuit. Because they come to know early life, at that stage, Erickson identifies, where then purpose is then identified and also well-defined in their experience. For others, it takes longer, maybe until they're 30 years old. Hence, there's a process. So Erickson is very helpful here in helping us understand the stages of psychosocial development. So as we go through young adulthood, middle adulthood, where we look at generativity versus stagnation, you know, to stay active, to stay focused, and to stay industrious as well. Also looking at maturity, where we go through this whole stage of, well, what was life anyway? Like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. Chasing after the wind. I'm now old, and what is to become of me? Well, Erickson identifies this. He says there is this sense of despair, but also to keep myself, my person, as far as the ego, borrowing from Freud here, who I am, in place. To keep the integrity of who I am in focus and not lose that. So whether I am 50 years old, 60 years old, 80 years old, I am who I am. I keep learning and growing, developing. I can still change for the better. But I also understand where I am in terms of my age and stage. And Erickson gives us good foundations here, which, of course, come from Scripture. What Erickson does, he gives us the labels and also the definitions to apply. Now, that to apply this in our modern mind as we exegete it out of Scripture. The Scripture, you know, God's Word gives us that foundation. Erickson simply then gives us new packages and also terms to understand it. Well, we go from Erickson then to Jean Piaget. Jean Piaget was a Swiss researcher, psychologist, and his specialty and focus was on childhood and the whole thing of children developing. What he developed was, he developed this idea and term of schema. Schema is a pattern of knowledge in long-term memory that helps children remember and also people remember, organize and respond to information. So he takes the point of reference to the child. And with the type of schemas, he looks at these, as you can see in the visual. There's the person schema, the self schema, the social schema, and the event schema. Now, the person schema, we look at behavior, appearance, and personality. It's similar to the idea of a gestalt, as far as the form and also experience coming together. Because then you look at personality and also other proficiencies. And then the self schema, there's this look at how we then, you know, become, again, who I am, being the future doctor, or again, what is my purpose? The social schema, how to be respectful, how to connect with another person. The event schema, as far as being professional, and also to shake a hand when it comes to relating with someone in a professional manner, or to make a deal or an agreement. So Piaget helps us to understand social interaction and also inner interaction, if you will, based upon this idea of schema. So from schema, as far as a pattern of knowledge and then long-term memory that helps us remember, organize, and respond to information, we then look at two other terms that Piaget then helps us to understand as well. One term is assimilation. Assimilation is where we use already developed schemas. Again, as we look at schema, we look at what's already there. Person schema, self schema, social schema, event schema. And then we assimilate our things that based on things we already understand. Things that are new to us, but we see this familiarity there. But then we look at accommodation. What about new things? Things that we don't know. Then we learn new information, such as taking this class, and thus change the schema. So now, for example, that I'm learning things here in psychology, I'm learning about Piaget, Erickson, and also about meditation and what that's about, and of course Freud and the others, I'm now able to adapt and bring into my understanding new knowledge. And that's what Piaget was observing and therefore concluding. So he also developed what we call different stages of childhood development into, of course, adulthood. So from Erickson then to Piaget, we then see this. There's a sensory motor stage where the child begins to interact with the environment. As you can see in this visual, from infancy then to age 2. And then from age 2 to 6 or 7 years old, the child begins to represent the world symbolically, or pre-operational stage. They role play. And then from age 7 to 12, the child learns rules such as conservation. It's a concrete operational stage. As I said earlier, they learn in concrete terms. They They're not ready to think abstractly. And then there's the formal operational stage. The adolescent goes from concrete to abstract, to think about the future. What is my destiny? What is my purpose? What does God want from me, in other words? And where is He leading me? That tends to be more abstract in contrast to the concrete thinking that we have as a child. And, of course, it's all created by God. This is important to understand how children develop compared to how adults, as they become adults, how they develop and learn. Piaget helps us with these things. In addition, we then look at here's a more detailed description. Again, birth to two. We see then that the new developments here is object permanence and also stranger anxiety during those early years. From age 2 to 7, there's pretend play and egocentrism. It's all about me, if you will, at that age, and that's expected. That's healthy. They role play. Let's pretend to be the doctor, or pretend to be the nurse, or I'll pretend to be the teacher. Then, at age 7 to 11, of course, there's the conservation and mathematical transformations. The brain begins to mature. And then, age 12, into adulthood, abstract logic and potential for mature moral reasoning. And to reason abstractly. Well, there's Erickson, Piaget, and now Harry Harlow, also featured in your textbook, and of course here right now today, he talked about attachment theory. So these theories do complement each other very, very well. Attachment theory has to do with childhood attachment versus adult attachment. Childhood attachment has to do with this. As a child, I look at being secure because I'm distressed when mom leaves, kind of being dropped off at the babysitter, and I greet mom when she returns. Hey, mom, look at the picture I just drew. There's that looking forward and that excitement of reconnecting with mom. That there's this security. In the adult stage, there are relationships, friendships, marital relationships, able to seek support from his or her partner in marriage. Going back to the childhood stage, there's the avoidant stage. Avoidant versus dismissing in the adult stage. Avoidant is where we seek mom when she returns, of course, and then focusing on environment. In the adult stage, there's the dismissing part, and where there's a great sense of autonomy. We don't need mom anymore, that is. And however, there's some adults who do, and then that's more of an attachment disorder. We'll talk about that later. There's also a tendency to cut themselves off emotionally from other people. And so again, when we deal with depression or we deal with other mental illness, we tend to go inside and not connect with other people. So that could be an issue as far as attachment issues. Although we will attach ourselves to people who we do trust and, of course, grow and deepen those attachments. Finally, Harlow looks at the ambivalent or resistant stage of the child. The child becomes very upset at departure, of course, and explores very little. When that happens, resists and says, "You know, I need mom, I need dad here because then I feel secure and I feel safe. I'm attached to them." And then when they are present, then I can explore the environment, explore the new room, or go to the new playground, and then relate to other kids because I know mom is right around the corner. Mom is sitting right there watching me. And I feel secure. Compared to us as adults, for those of you who are watching, the fears of rejection are there. Oh, big time. Of course, that then comes from family of origin issues, also comes from adolescent issues, things at school from before, because you have history. And there's that fear. And then also a strong desire to maintain closeness. Because when we are afraid and we fear rejection, we then look for people that we can trust. Hence Harlow's theory coming into play. Because first of all, we look to God, who then gives us our security. He is our Heavenly Father, our true Father, who we, as we're attached to Him. And this is why spiritually, which is again, like I said earlier, everything is spiritual. Spiritually, it affects the psychological and the sociological, the mental, the cognitive, and the social. If we're connected and in tune with God, then we, then God then, of course, brings us to people that we can trust, and also to put up boundaries with those who, of whom we cannot, but then to build boundaries with those who we can have trust in. And of course, things break. People leave. We get hurt. And we need God's help in dealing with that fear, in dealing with attachment issues. Thanks to Dr. Harlow, he helps us to understand what the psalmist talks about when it comes to all of his words of feeling rejected. Oh Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus said those very words. Harlow then, if you were to bring him into this room and he were to look at Psalm 22, and of course, Jesus quoting it in the book of Luke and the Gospels at the cross, he would say, yep, there's attachment things going on there. And when we fall, when we screw up, when we need God, and we turn to Him, God then attaches Himself. Of course, He's always there, you know. But then we become reattached to Him through the Holy Spirit. Well, thanks to Dr. Erickson, Dr. Piaget, and Dr. Harlow, we now know more clearly what the Scripture is saying when it comes to who we are as people, how we grow, how we then think, how we interact, and how we attach. With God's help, moving through life and the purpose He's given to you and me to glorify God in all things.